We are looking at the text this morning, as you read it, that really deals with Herod and John the Baptist and the death of John the Baptist and what happens here. And if you look at this passage, you see what Herod hears about Jesus. And his first reaction is that John has risen from the dead. John the Baptist has risen from the dead. He is amazed. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of him, that is of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad, his fame. And he said, John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said it is Elias or Elijah. And others said, that it is a prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Now, he's heard about Jesus, and especially he's heard about the miracles. He says, this is John the Baptist. That's interesting in itself, because John never did a miracle. John the Baptist, the Bible very plainly says, never did a miracle. And that's what Herod's hearing. Here's a man who's raising the dead, healing the sick, doing all sorts of miracles. It's got to be John. What's happened is he's risen from the dead. And the writers are agreed that what's going on here, this man's got a guilty conscience. He has the smitten conscience. He feels guilty. John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Well, look at the history of this. John first, we find, preached against Herod's incest and his adultery. Look at verses 17 through 19. For Herod himself had sent forth, and he laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake. Notice the next statement, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. And so what we find, Herod is preached against this here king, this here ruler. I mean, John is preached against this here ruler. He's preached against Herod. And specifically, he's preached against his incest. He's preached against his adultery. The writers who write of history say that Herod was a very promiscuous man, wicked, evil sort of a man. Well, it's quite an evil person that takes up with his brother's wife and marries his brother's wife. You wonder what that did to that family. How many families have been torn apart by that sort of stuff? The writer of Luke, he says in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, that Herod was reproved for his brother's wife, because of his brother's wife. The word reproved in that passage is the word that is used over and over again about reproving, that means convicting. And it has to do with assigning guilt. John made Herod feel guilty. That's what he did. And what Herod does is what almost everybody does that can't argue with the truth and can't argue with the message. He attacks the messenger. Isn't that what he does? You watch it. In debates, you see it. Always, we turn aside. Next thing you know, you're not even looking at the issue. You're looking at something else. Masters of argument get going like that. You got to watch them and pull them back. And so what the Bible says in Luke 3, verse 20, he had put John in prison because he was convicted by his... Not just that he said it. It wasn't just that John said, hey, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. It was he said it in such a way that Herod knew, this is big business that you're doing and bad business that you're doing and you are guilty. He wasn't one of those preachers that just, well, I'm just going to tell you and that's it. He's one of those preachers with long fingers pointing at you and said, you got your brother's wife. And that's not right. Well, so he preached against them. Bible tells us in verse 19 that Herodias, she had a quarrel against him. I'll bet she did. She was madder than a wet hen. She was mad. And she wanted to put him to death. And then the Bible tells us in Matthew 14, verse 5, that Herod also, he wanted to kill John. It wasn't just Herodias. I don't know the writers of the Bible exactly why they put the light on particular things. In this passage, the light is put on Herodias. And Matthew says it was Herod also that wanted to kill him. But so we see this going on. And then look at verse 20. We find Herod's afraid of John. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and observed him. This is why she didn't put him to death, and this is why Herod didn't put him to death. There was a certain amount of fear. Reverence, maybe, but he was afraid of this man. He knows this man is a righteous man and holy. He's a saint. He's separated. This man's different than other people. That's what that means. And he observed him. He noticed. He paid attention to this. He would listen to him, we're going to see. But this is why he's sitting in the prison, because of what Herod knows. Later, when he executes this man, it'll be typical politician like Pilate killing Jesus because the people want it. And you're afraid of the people. Oh, deliver us from that. Be nice to be led by people who do what they do because they actually believe it's the right thing to do. Instead of the flag is blowing, they put a flag up and see which way the wind's blowing, you see. That's what we got. Well, that's what Herod is. And so he's afraid of John. He knows John is a righteous and a holy man. But this most interesting thing is that when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. One of our translations says he used to enjoy listening to him. Now, that's kind of perplexing, isn't it? You got a person that you feel guilty, and you get so angry you put him in prison, you'd like to kill him, but on the other side, you really enjoyed listening to him. Ezekiel, let me share a passage from Ezekiel. What God said about Ezekiel, verse 30 of chapter 3. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and the doors of the house. And speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit, therefore, before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their heart go after their covetousness. And lo, listen to this, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come when then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Here's what God is saying to Ezekiel. These people come, they sit down before you, they hear, they say good words, but they're not going to do anything you say. And you're like somebody with a lovely voice, a pleasant voice. They'd like to hear it, but they're not going to do anything about it. Lonnie back here, he works as auctioneer some. And I wonder, Lonnie, how many people come to your sale just because they like to hear the rhythm of an auctioneer? I like to hear it. I like to watch these auctioneers and how they do it. You know, I've gone to, but an auction is for selling. And if they're just there to listen to a person sing it off. But you know, there are people, they'd love to hear a man like Martin Luther King speak. Martin Luther King, whether you like him or not, he was a great speaker. And I still like to hear him talk about he's been to the mountain. I don't know what mountain he's been to. But he's been to the mountain. He's seen the promised land. I like to hear it. And when he stands up and says, I have a dream, I think, wow. Very few people in the last 100 years spoke like him. But I wonder how many people knew what he stood for, knew what he really was after and what he believed, and what dreams he talking about, and what mountains he talking about, and what promised land is he seeing? He gave that speech the night before he died. People are like that with preaching. They just like preaching. That's why you're here. It's like preach. I said, yes, when? That's what I say. But that's what Herod, in one sense, he hates this guy. In another sense, man, I like to hear John the Baptist. Maybe it's like this. I had a guy one time tell me, he said, preacher, what I like about you, and I was just a young preacher, about 22, 21. He said, what I like about you is you tell it like it is. It doesn't matter who it hurts. I don't want people to think like that, but that's what he told me, and he was building me up. And that next Sunday night, he was a regular, and I preached on tithing. He got so mad. I never preached to him again in his lifetime, nor mine. And I'll never forget it. Preacher, what I like about you is you tell it how it is, doesn't matter who. John the Baptist. What I think maybe what's going on, Herod is, when he's preaching to these soldiers, he's tell them how it is. He's preaching to the Pharisees, tell them how it is. He's preaching to the merchants. If you look at that passage in Luke, he covered everybody, but finally, he got down to Herod, John got down to Herod. And he says, as far as you go, you got your brother's wife, that's incest, that's wrong, that's against the Bible. You are guilty, and what kind of man is it? What kind of scumbag? I don't know if you use that word. What kind of scumbag takes up with his brother's wife, breaks up the family, breaks the heart of grandma and grandpa, and right? And before it's over, Herod got mad. Well, you're going to preach like that. You're through preaching on this boulevard. You're not going to preach on the boulevard anymore. You might be back alley preaching, but not here on the boulevard. He's gone. So he heard him gladly. Well, so he's got him in prison. Then as a result of the foolish vow, he has him beheaded. Look following verses 21 through 28. And when a convenient day was come, the Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. Now what's going on here? Those who understand the times and the languages and such, it's not just a dance. It's a sensuous dance. It's a dance that involves mimicking, like you see on some of these stages, some of these programs, when they're not just dancing, they're almost doing something illicit on the stage. And every good person knows that's wrong, don't they? I think we as believers should distinguish things. I believe that. Would I preach against a man dancing with his wife to music? Or the first dance in a wedding? I know it took me a long time to believe that would be okay. You know what I'm talking about, the first dance? How many of you all had a first dance? You don't raise your hand, you know. Well, you'll feel better. I certainly would distinguish that. If I chose to dance with my wife, would that be all right? If at the first dance, if it's legit, but now if it's a mimic of, you know what I'm talking about? Well, you're actually, that's what's going on here. Sensuous mimicking, that's wrong. And most of what goes on is wrong. But as a believer, I've got to distinguish things. Well, so here he is. That's what's going on. Some say this is his own daughter by the basis of his name. I don't. And they say maybe it's a third brother's daughter. I don't know. But we know all this is wrong. And what he does, he makes a rash vow. You ask anything and I'll give you half the kingdom. And he's swearing to her, whatsoever thou shalt ask me, I will give it thee. to half of my kingdom. What a foolish vow. The Bible has several of these type things. I'm not take the time to go into those. Verse 24. She went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. I want John's head. And she came in straightway, right away with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I want or will that you give me by and by on a charger. Maybe a silver platter. Maybe a gold platter. We don't know, but I want his head. The head of John the Baptist. And the king, he's exceeding sorry. He's grieved about this. This man knows he's doing wrong. He knows this. This is wrong. John is a just man. He's a good man. He's preached against me, but I know he's a good man. But now, he says, for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him. Now that's key, isn't it? Pleasing people around him. He would not reject her, and immediately the king sent an executioner. Well, I picture this as a boy. Used to see, maybe they had some movies on it, but big old axe, you know, and going and laying his head over there, over a block, and coming down and whack, his head's gone. Rolls over on the floor. Well, immediately the king sent the executioner, commanded his head to be brought. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head in a charger, gave it to the damsel. The damsel gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard it, they came and took up his body, his corpse, and they laid it in a tomb. Well, that's the history. That's what happened. And so now Jesus comes on the scene, and he's doing all these miracles, and Herod says, he, Jesus, has risen from the dead. He's doing all these miracles. His conscience is bothering him. Listen to what Robertson said in his book on this. He said, his fears got the best of him. And so Herod settled down on this nightmare. In other words, this is a nightmare to Herod. I've executed this man. I've cut off his head. And he's alive again. He's alive. And listen to what he said. He could still see the charger. He could still see that platter, that charger, containing John's head, coming towards him in his dreams. Isn't that a way to put it? He said, Herod's having nightmares. And in his nightmares, there's this charger coming to it, this platter is coming, and John's head is in the platter. Herod had ordered it done. And recognized his guilt. That's what his conscience. He is smitten with his conscience. The word conscience, the idea of conscience, is not in this text. But that's what's going on. This man knows. He was grieved when he did it. He knew it was wrong. And now here's Jesus, and he's haunted. He's haunted. He's back. I did this. Bible speaks to the conscience a great deal. The conscience is from a compound word, and it means with knowledge. Knowledge with. It's the part of us that knows. And specifically, it's that part that God has put in us to know the difference between right and wrong. And designed so that right would be something we would want, and wrong would be something we would avoid. That's the idea of a conscience. But see, the conscience is always affected by knowledge. And this is, I really want you to get a hold of this. Knowledge. It's knowing with, it's knowledge. So when you come like to the book of 1 Corinthians, there are people who believe you can eat meat, and there are people who say it's not right. And what Paul deals with in that passage, the problem is their conscience. And what it is they don't have a good knowledge of the truth of everything. And where there's nothing wrong with eating meat, they think there's something wrong with eating meat. And so they won't eat meat. What's the answer to that? Paul's answer is don't try to get them to do what at this point their conscience thinks is wrong. The answer is knowledge. The answer is understanding. The answer is growing into. And if you came from a background like I did, there were things that you thought were wrong, that as you came to a full knowledge of the Bible, you came to realize there was nothing wrong with it. I just mentioned one while ago. I remember the first time I was doing a wedding and somebody said they want to have the first dance. I about panicked. I'm thinking, the first dance? Well, I was raised that a dancing foot and a praying knee aren't on the same leg. And my immediate thought was, what will the people think? What are they going to think about me? And at this point, it's hard on the brethren, and I'm not promoting it, but listen, I was raised, if you took if one drink would make you a tenth drunk, then you were a tenth of a drunk, therefore you were a drunk. Did you ever hear that kind of logic? Well, we was raised on that good logic. I'm amazed how old it took me to get past that logic. I just kept reading the Bible and kept reading the Bible, and lo and behold, one day I read in Psalm 104 that God made the wine to rejoice man's heart. Now I know if something causes your heart to rejoice, it's affecting you. Right? Come on now, you know that. You say you're promoting. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you about the conscience. I don't drink, I'm a teetotaler. What does they say? Don't drink, cuss, or chew, and don't run with those that do. And something like that. Something stupid. But I'm a teetotaler. I suspect I probably die a teetotaler, except I wrestle with the question. What Psalm 104 means. And I see you turning your Bibles. You're working on phones. You're trying to find it. And I'm not going to give you the verse. You're going to read the whole chapter before you find it. But I realized, there's a difference, and the Bible teaches not teetotalism, it teaches control, temperance, self-control. And in our day, it's a real problem in America, so I wouldn't suggest anybody drink. You drink, your children are probably going to drink. But as far as my conscience goes at this time, last time I drank was in a good Baptist service at communion. I didn't know it. I was at that communion, and if fellow I was with later said, I could have told you, I saw him pouring the Mogan David. How many of you know what that is? You drink it, huh? No. But I turned that up and it burned all the way down. I had to get somebody to drive us home from communion. That's bad. But the simple truth is, I was raised to believe one drink could send you to hell. And I know that's not true. I know that's not true. There's a few other things I'm not spending my time on, but conscience has to do with knowledge. But what's going on? Watch. Knowledge. And in America, we're watching is false knowledge, evil knowledge, the retraining of the mind. That's one of the real problems. And you're going to get mad at me right now with public education. Is the working on the minds of our children at a very young age. Instilling in them this worldview of evolution, this worldview of morality. I mean, they're trying to get kids. I remember some years ago, it was amazing, that they were trying to work on these children to keep them from getting teenage pregnancy in the school system. And so they sent little babies home with them, not live babies, but babies. You know what I'm talking about? Babies that were computerized to in the middle of the night start crying because they're wet. So the person had, kids had to get up or had to be bottle fed. You know what I'm talking about? At the same time, they were having these dances that I was referring to a while ago where the lights are out. Strobe lights in, wild blasting music, and sensuous dancing all over the place. And you, if you were ever in one of those dances, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I wouldn't want my young girls and boys in that thing. You, here's my, you promote. You want to stop teenage start getting kids to wear clothes. You say, well, it ain't right to look at it that way. You gotta be crazy to think young boys aren't affected by naked women. You gotta be, you know what I'm saying? I'm not excusing it. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's right for anybody to take advantage of anybody for any reason. It's all wrong. It's all wrong. But I'm telling you, it's crazy to me. We're giving them babies, but we're doing the exact things that lead to the very problem that we have. That's what I'm talking about. If you want to stop teenage pregnancy, you stop the things that get them in a position toward that. Work on those things. I'm not saying that's going to be absolute, but I'm saying the idea of a, well, anyway, I'm off of that. But there's a mindset that's changing us. Abortion's one of those things. They have so changed the mind of America. We're no longer fighting abortion. We're trying to get them at least stop killing babies that we can recognize the heartbeat. And let me tell you, if they'll do that, I appreciate that move. But that's not enough for me. But you see, they're slowly deadening us to this thing. We accept abortion. Homosexuality. We watched when Mr. Obama was president. He went from running against gay marriage to promoting it openly. And now if they're against that sort of thing, if they're against gay marriage, the media out there will laugh at them and brand them and try to run them out of the country over that thing. Incest. That's what's going on here. And in our schools, they're teaching. No, I'm not talking about the public schools. I don't say it's down there yet. But I'm telling you, in the higher echelons of this country, they believe it's all right for people to have relationships with children. They believe that. And the things that are in the academic, things in this country don't rise from the skid row and affect the world. You want to change America, you better deal with the academic world. That academic world that deals with the mind and infiltrates the mind and creates these vain imaginations that the Bible speaks about. And so what is happening is the conscience is being deadened. The conscience is being deadened. Perversion. Were you watching? Would you ever believe? The advocacy of drugs that's going on in America. Nobody believes it. But it's happening, and our minds are slowly, slowly changing. I say there's a good point of change. If we believe something that's wrong, knowledge will help us to come to the truth. But I'm talking about the other way. If you change the way people think and believe, then you affect their conscience. You begin to affect it deeply. Well, the Bible says in Romans 2 and verse 15, the conscience is designed in such a way that it either accuses us or excuses us. That's what the conscience does. It was such that the Bible said the Gentile world, without the law of God, they knew certain things were right and certain things were wrong. And they didn't have the law of God. How did they know it? Because God put within them a conscience. I say conscience and culture affect each other. And we need to understand that. Conscience and culture, knowledge. And that's why it is very important. What's happening in our culture, our kids are growing up with what you and I knew was wrong. To be convinced it's okay. It's not okay. And to deal with these things. Well, the danger, the Bible says in Ephesians 4 verse 19, that you can go past feeling. Listen to this verse. Describing the world, it says in verse 19 of chapter 4, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness and greediness. By the way, the abortion thing is nothing but greed. Greed. It is a lucrative thing to kill babies in this country. And other things that are going on, but money answers it all, doesn't it? But can you imagine getting past feeling? If you don't believe that, just study history back around World War II. When they literally gassed 6 million Jews. Children. Mothers, fathers, grandparents. killed these people. Like they were mangy dogs. Past feeling. It's what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. The conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. Have you ever hurt yourself and scarred yourself in such a way that that portion is dead? Have you ever cut off, maybe with a knife, you that have worked around really sharp knives, and you cut just the tip of your finger off, and boy, that's a strange feeling, that numbness that when that thing grows back, that is. And I've done that a few times. Not bad enough that you can see it too bad. But you kill the nerve endings. You kill the nerve endings, and then some doesn't bother you. And that's what's happening to America. The nerve endings are being killed. And it's being killed through knowledge. Faulty knowledge. What the Bible calls science, so-called false science. It's not just talking about the things of what we think. We have no qualm against true science. Never have. We believe in it. True science. But there is a faulty knowledge is what we're talking about. And it comes from academia down, not the gutter up. Church has spent too much time fighting the gutter when it should have been fighting academia. False knowledge. But what has happened is a deadening of our senses. When a nation that has the ability to, you think you're hung up on this abortion thing. I can't believe it still. That a nation that has the ability to literally see the baby in the womb. And if you've had, listen, there is forgiveness. I've come to that, but I'm on the other side of it now. A deadening. And they're trying to do this in every way possible. To deaden our senses, to sear the conscience. Titus in chapter 1 verse 15 talks about the conscience defiled. And that word defiled there means to be stained or to dye with another color. And maybe it's not the seared conscience or the conscience past feeling, but we're gradually changing the color of things. Red is no longer red, and blue is no longer blue. Or white is no longer white, and black is no longer black. And our conscience has been defiled, it's been dyed, it's been stained. That's what's going on. See, that isn't where Herod is. Thank God, Herod could, there's hope for Herod right here. Because he knows, hey, he's hearing about Jesus, it must be John. He's haunted. He's still affected. He's still trembling at the thought of killing a just and holy man. He's killed one of a holy man. He's killed one of God's men. And he's still bothered by that. And if you, my friend, are still bothered by your conscience, praise God for it. And you better start listening to your conscience. Because gradually it begins to change colors. Black is no longer black, and white is no longer white, and gray is somewhere in between. And it's defiled. If you let Pilate, remember what Pilate did? He said three times, I find no fault in Jesus. But the people cried out, crucify him, crucify him. He said, why? What has he done wrong? He said, well, his blood's not going to be on my hands. He said, his blood be on us. That's what the Jews said, his blood be on us. And what they did, what Pilate did, he called for a basin of water. And he washed his hands and said, I'm free. I'm clean from the blood of this innocent man. Be nice if it was that easy, wouldn't it? Truth of it is, he was dealing with his conscience. He knew he was wrong. Herod knew he was wrong. I don't know if Herodias, where she was, she seems to be a little further down the road here. She's passionately hating this man. But a tormented soul. You know what the Bible tells us, and I don't take the time to go through all of the book of Hebrews. I wish we had time to deal with it, but it really deals with the conscience in Hebrews 9 and chapter 10. Here's what it tells us. It tells us the problem with the law was it couldn't take away sin. They would offer a sacrifice every year, but every time they offered that sacrifice, it would remind them of their sins. And in reminding their sins of their sins, their conscience is bothered, and nothing the law could do. It couldn't help their conscience. And no one's conscience will be resolved, absolved, I should say. No one's conscience, if you're dealing with conscious guilt, is what we're talking about. Keeping a commandment isn't going to change that. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us this can't happen. This can't help us. But he does tell us in the 9th chapter in verses 14 and into the 10th chapter even, that the blood of Jesus can purge the conscience. The blood of Jesus can purge the conscience. And in the 10th chapter he describes it this way. It can take away our sins. Take away our sins. The tormented soul, the Bible says this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says that He has come to take away our sins in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. John the Baptist, who we're talking about now, when he saw Jesus coming down to be baptized, his words were, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." God put it in a picture form in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 16, he says, "I want you to take two goats. And you cast lots on those goats, so one of them becomes the sacrifice and one of them becomes the scapegoat. And you kill the one. You kill the one goat and you take that blood and you take it into the holy place, to the mercy seat, and you sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. The blood that atones, the blood that covers sin." But he said, "Then Aaron, you take that other goat and you lay your hands on that goat's head and you confess the sins of yourself and the people upon that goat. And then you take a trustworthy man and you have him take that goat out into the wilderness, into an uninhabited land, and you let it go." And he was picturing, based upon a blood atonement for sin, sin can be taken away. And I want you to listen to me, because if you're a lost person, you say, "I feel guilty." You are guilty, and I was guilty. We're all guilty. What can take away my sins? The songwriter said, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You may be like Herod. You can remember your sin. It's come back to you. It's like a nightmare and a platter with a man's head on it is in your dream. Maybe it's a face from the past. It's a name from the past. It's a deed from the past. It's a day from the past. It's a word from the past. Maybe it's something against your parents themselves, or your children, or other people, a dishonest act. It's a particular thing that haunts you. But I not only talk to unsaved people, because I believe Christians deal with guilt. I know I've been bothered more about what I've done since I've been a Christian than what I did before I was a Christian. And I can tell you, there are times even now, having been a Christian since I was 16 years old, I can remember in my mind people and faces before I was saved. And I, so often I'll find myself praying for people that my life affected in a bad way. And I remember those things. And I have to go back and remember what the Bible says. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Because Jesus died on the cross, His blood covers my sin. And by His grace, He forgives me. And that means to send away. He has taken away my sin. And what God does, and He'll do for all of us here in this room, God takes our sin and separates it from us. If you've come to Christ, then that's what's happened. You say, but I've sinned since I've come to Christ. Thank God the Bible says, if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me. What is the hope for the tormented soul? The reality is, before I was saved, I couldn't change my life. And the reality of my life right now is I cannot change the past hour, much less the past week, months, and years. But I can do this. I can fall on my face before God and say, God, I've sinned. Like David, I have sinned. I remember now. Thank you that my conscience that was beginning to be stained. My conscience that was beginning to turn from a black and white to a gray. Thank you that though my spiritual nerves were being deadened, thank you that you've quickened them again. And I know that this is right and I know that this is wrong. And I do ask you now to forgive me. I know I'm saved. I know I'm in I'm a child of God, but I'm not where I was. And I'm afraid of the conscience. I don't want to ever get past feeling. I don't ever want to get seared and cold to that where it doesn't matter anymore. I don't want to be a part of that. Thank God Herod can still know. And I believe there was hope for his soul at this point. I don't think he probably ever came to appreciate God's grace. But it was God's grace to remind him of what he had done to this holy and just man. So the unsaved deals with the problem of conscience if they deal with God and they deal with guilt. Some psychiatrists and some psychologists can try to convince you that you shouldn't have guilt, but they can do it all they want. People in our area of this nation are still dealing with guilt. They've changed the culture. But God still moves and God still shines the light and God still reminds people this is right and this is wrong. And there's a judgment day to come and you are accountable for what you've done. But that what you've done can be forgiven and that what you've done can literally be separated from you. And God will deal with you as if you've never sinned. And as a believer, you say, as a believer, I should have known better. Shouldn't we have all? Shouldn't we have all? Every one of us. If I know one thing the Bible teaches me, no temptation is taken any of us but what's common to all of us. And every one of us at point are going to deal with failure. And we feel like we've lost fellowship. We're not close where we once were. How do we deal with it? If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just. God wants to be close to you again. God wants to be in fellowship with you. Deal with the conscience. Deal with it. Not the psychological way. To deny something's wrong that you know is wrong. To change something, that's not the answer. The answer is just agree with God about it. That's what confess means. Confess means to agree with God. Let's stand together.